Welcome. If we haven't met, my name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here, and very honored. We're really honored to have you guys here with us. And this morning, I'm excited about this morning. If I'm really honest, I'm a bit nervous about this morning. There's some weeks when I'm really dialed in and I'm really prepared, and I know exactly where I'm going and pretty much what I'm going to say. This is not one of those mornings. This is one of those mornings where I've been wrestling with God on this one all week. I have way more notes than I can possibly get through. And this is one of those messages that could really get me into trouble. So it's a powerful combination. So all that to say, if it's cool with you, let's pray real quick before we dive in. Lord God, we invite you into this space. And we know that we don't need to for you to be here. You've been here waiting for us. But Lord, we commit our hearts and our minds and our ears to you now. And I ask that you would infuse these words with power. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Without you, these are just words on a page. But I believe that in these words, Lord, are the words of life. And so give us ears to hear and hearts that are open and minds to process as we open ourselves up to you and what you have for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to begin by reading a short story for you, and this comes from Eugene Peterson. And if you don't know who Eugene Peterson is, he's written a number of books, and he's kind of like this sage amongst Christianity right now, one of those living sages. And he's actually the guy who translated, he wrote the Message translation of the Bible. So he's just, he is an amazing human being, and he writes this in one of his books. About his childhood. He said this. He said, "I'd been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, 'Blessed are those who persecute you and turn the other cheek.' And I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me. Some sixth sense bullies have, I suppose. But most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He also found out I was a Christian, and he taunted me with 'Jesus, sissy.' I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this had always been the way of Christians in the world and that I'd better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. Well, one day I was with seven or eight friends when Garrison caught up with me in the afternoon and started jabbing me. And that's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness and I grabbed Garrison. And to my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself, and I said, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again, more blood. I tried again, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert." it's a funny story, here's why I share it. It's funny because as we hear it, like, we recognize the stark contrast between what is being said and what is being done. What Eugene Peterson is saying with his mouth and what he's actually doing with his hands. And it's easy for us to see kind of from the outside looking in, but I want to submit to you this morning that oftentimes we don't see this in ourselves. It's much harder to see in ourselves. And truth be known, that there have been times in the history of the movement of Jesus where the church, Christian leaders, have looked a lot more like Eugene Peterson bludgeoning a bully than in the cruciform way of Jesus. And just to kind of illustrate this and the muddiness that comes with this that I think some of us have, because I would submit to you that we could actually make an argument that this is one of those times in different ways. So just to kind of illustrate this, I just submit a question to you and answer just kind of in your own head and heart. What is the essence of our faith? What is our message as Jesus's people, his church? What is being a Christian really all about? Right, and if you've been around church for any length of time, like, that might sound really, really elementary, but I would submit to you that I don't think it's quite as clear in all of our minds and hearts as we might think, right? And if you don't believe me, I'd challenge you to do a little experiment this week And that is just to humbly, graciously, just curiously pull aside everybody that you know individually who doesn't go to church and ask them, all right, what does it mean to be a Christian? What are Christians like? What is it all about? Right? And then embrace yourself for impact. Right? Because you and I, we both know that you're going to get a wide range of things said. And depending on what circle you're in and who you talk to, some of those things, maybe many of those things, are going to be really, really negative. All right, I love John Ortberg, the way that he sums it up, and he kind of sums up the way that I think a lot of people think about Christians from the outside looking in. He said this, many believe this, the Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they're the only ones going to heaven and who secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. Right? Does that strike you as being somewhat true? That strikes me as being really true sometimes. Of course, generalizations are never fair, but man, we see a lot of this, don't we? Right? And we have to ask the question then, why in the world is that? And does that look anything like Jesus? And I think most of us, all of us would agree, even if you're not even familiar with church, that there's no way. Right? You don't have to read the Bible or know much about Jesus to know that that's not him. You know, there was a book that came out several years ago called Unchristian, where they did surveys with Americans, thousands, thousands of Americans, asking about various peoples and groups and Christians in particular, and to describe what their experience has been of Christians. And it probably won't surprise you that words like self-sacrificial love, compassion, generosity, humility, they weren't in the top 100 of characteristics that were listed. Instead, words like intolerance, arrogance, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, these are the ways that many people view and experience us. I heard another survey this week that was quoted talking about there was a big survey done, and they were asking people to rate various individuals and people groups in order of how much they respect those people. And kind of we talked a bit about this last week, but Jesus, as you might expect, is really high. Really high on that list. A lot of respect still for Jesus. But Christians, we were almost at the very bottom. We were right above prostitutes and just below Congress. And the only good news in that is we're probably above Congress at this point, you know? But prostitutes and Congress, like that's not saying a whole lot. So we have to ask, where in the world did we go wrong? How in the world did we get so incredibly far off? And I ask this, I think part of the reason this is so important is there are some who have suggested and would suggest today that the real issue is that we just have a branding problem, right? Christianity has an image problem, and really what we need to do is rebrand, repackage the church that we have, and keep doing things the way we've been doing them. And so the result has been, you know, over the last couple decades, like a real big push for hipper, cooler churches. And those two, I think, generally speaking, are being rejected by culture. And I would submit to you, that's not what the world needs, man. Lincoln does not need more hipper, cooler churches. When Christians try to be hip and cool, it almost always goes horribly wrong. And I would submit to you, man, our problem is not style. It's substance. Somewhere along the way, we took the great commandment and we started treating it more like a good suggestion. And I would suggest to you that we took this gospel, this beautiful gospel, and we started adding to it and infusing our own cultural values alongside it. And along the way, somewhere along the way, what it meant to be godly, what it meant to be a Christian, came to look, you know, like, you know, individualism, prosperity, success, personal happiness. Like, this is what it means to be a good Christian. And I would suggest those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. They're just not gospel values. They're not kingdom of God values. Right? We took the call to be godly, and at some point along the way, depending on what circle you grew up in, especially if you're from a highly church background, you probably experienced this, being godly, following Jesus, being a good Christian, started to be defined by, you know, a list of do's and don'ts, do this, do this, do this, you know, avoid sin, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and other even more toxic, more married kingdom of this world, kingdom of heaven stuff, to align yourself with a certain political party was to be a good Christian. And somewhere in the process, the whole call of what it means to follow Jesus got entirely lost. To the point that now there's some places where it doesn't even look like the same gospel. You ask somebody, why be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And you will get answers like this. Well, it's the best way to live your life. You know, there's time-tested wisdom there in the Bible to follow. It'll help make you the most effective leader ever. It'll help you become the most moral version of yourself. Being a Christian will help you improve your marriage, increase your business, maximize your leadership, improve your parenting, influence your investing, right? And in the process, the gospel just becomes something different altogether. Right, I can't remember who said it, but I remember reading it somewhere along the way where it said, God created man in his image and man returned the favor. You know, and it's so good. And I fear that that's exactly what we've done. And so we have to ask, what is this all about? What is it? What does faithfulness look like? What does Jesus really call us to when you boil it down? In Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes this. He says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God, right? When we look at the New Testament, when it uses the word godly, right, when we're called to godliness, right, it means to be God-like, to imitate God. The word there is mimetai, which means to mimic, meaning you mimic, our call is to mimic God, to act like God. Well, Aaron, how do you do that? And God is invisible. How in the world do you mimic God? Well, it's true, but God became visible. Right, in Jesus, we say this all the time here, in Jesus we see what God is really like. And the essence of Jesus, the theme of Jesus, you look at his life, is summed up most succinctly, most beautifully, most vividly, most shockingly in the cross, which is why, you know, John, 1 John 3:16, he defines God as love, and then he defines love by pointing us to the cross. Right, and so you look at the cross, what the cross is. It is the embodiment of self-sacrificial love, selflessness, pouring out oneself on behalf of other people. And so I would submit to you, to be godly at its essence, it has to be that. Right, and we are godly to the extent that we embody the self-serving, self-giving love, the pouring out of ourselves for other people. To the extent that we do that, we're godly. But I would also submit to you, man, if you're to the extent that you're not embodying that, it doesn't matter how many of the do's you're doing and how many of the don'ts you're not doing. And it doesn't certainly doesn't matter what political party you affiliated with or what country you're a part of. That's not godliness, at least not in the way that the New Testament talks about godliness. Right? And this, of course, has huge, huge implications on what it means to be the church. There are so many things that we can call BS on when we look at the cross as being our defining reality. Right, we talked about this before, you know, the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament scholars have pointed to this for many, 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 many years, that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Right now, I submit to you, when you look at the life of Jesus, all of the life of Jesus points to the cross. Right, even the resurrection, you know, the resurrection that we celebrate on Easter, it doesn't replace the cross as the center. It affirms the cross as the center and affirms the power and authority of Jesus to affirm the cross as the center. The self-sacrificial love of God is the thread that weaves everything about Jesus' life and ministry together. Right? It all comes back to this. Right? And so if all of Scripture points to Jesus, and all of Jesus points to what he accomplished and did and modeled for us on the cross, then all of the Scriptures, all of the Bible points to the cross. Right? I love Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, God's people, followers of Jesus, it is the power of God. I love this because for those of us who look at this, you know, this feels like very maybe big and esoteric and theological and disconnected and like whatever, we're going to put some flesh on this, right? But it does give us some reason as to why this is so hard for people to buy into. The cross is foolishness. The way of the cross is absolute foolishness, right? It contradicts everything that we see modeled for us in the world because what we see, man, in election season, boy, this is just so appropriate, especially in Columbus Day coming on Monday. It's too right, you know, but what we have seen and what the human history, the story of human history has been recorded for us is power over. It is a power over reality. Those with the biggest, the most guns and the biggest bombs and the most money and the most power, right, are the people who tell the story of human history, right? And so all of the way that you change the world, right, is power over, right? You legislate it, you dominate people, you impose your values on people, you return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you make people fall in the line and behave. But when you look at the cross, it is the antithesis of this. It's the opposite of this, right? The kingdom of God, which is reflected in the cross, the message of Jesus that's reflected of the cross is not a coming over people, right? It's actually a coming underneath people to serve them and love them in the way of Jesus. It's not imposing one's values on somebody through force and making them fall into line. It's actually humbly loving and serving others and exposing them to your values through your self-sacrificial love. Right, the goal of the power under kingdom, the message of the cross, is not just to change behavior. It's not behavior modification. It is, the goal is heart transformation, which is something that cannot be imposed and it cannot be forced. To the world, it is foolishness, but it tells us to us, the cross is the power of God. That everything that we need, the cross is where, it's where the power is. And when you look at the church, I would submit to you, when you look at the church and you look at Christians and what you don't see is the cross, then maybe, just maybe, we can start to understand for the first time why the church has lost its voice, right? And why there's so many Christians that are that fuzzy middle we talked about last week that are disappearing from the church. Because somewhere along the way, we bought into something altogether different, right? The cross is the power of God. I love Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Listen to this. We get this. It says this beginning in verse 15, that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Talking about Jesus, right? He's the image of the invisible God. Oh, so good. So many implications. The firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. We're going to talk about that next week. And he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Hear that. And listen to this. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross is the power. The cross is the way in which God is reconciling all things to himself, reconciling us to him, reconciling creation, reconciling us to one another. Right? It's the process through which God is reconciling everything, individually, socially, psychologically, biologically, metaphysically, philosophically, all things. Through the cross. The cross is the center of everything. And so get this, in principle, what that means, right? In principle, the cross is the missing piece of the puzzle. It is the solution to everything. The missing ingredient for us is applying that to our lives, actually living that out, right? And hear me, when you get this and you start to live in this, everything begins to change. Right, and I would submit to you this, the fundamental task for us, those of us who follow Jesus, if we were to strip it all back, is simply applying the cross to every facet of our lives. And when we do this, everything changes. I want to give you some examples of what I mean. Right, first of all, the cross changes how we see ourselves. Right, in the cross, we see that we are infinitely loved, died for, paid for, so there's now no place for shame, no place for wallowing in guilt. The debt is paid, God is with you, God is for you, God is crazy about you. Changes how we view ourselves. The cross changes how we approach our work, right? No longer is it something that we have to look for in need of for validation, nor is it something that is hopeless or meaningless, right? The cross actually infuses our work with meaning. It is our slice of creation that God is redeeming and reconciling back to himself that we have been entrusted with, right? It's a means through which God, we get to honor God with his gift of this life that we've been given, and a means through which we get to serve and bless others in the way of the cross, like we see Jesus doing on the cross. The cross changes how we understand our identity, right? We no longer need to look for our identity in what we do or in what we have or in how much we make or in who we're with, not in being an American, not in being Republican or Democrat, because our identity is in Christ on the cross and our identity is secure. It changes how we spend our present and think about the present, because in the cross, Right? We find that, wow, we're no longer waiting for God to take us off of this earth and escape heaven somewhere. In the cross, we see the inauguration of the kingdom of God here and now, infusing our life with meaning right here, right now, because in God's economy, nothing is wasted. And so every act, like the cross, of love is infused with meaning and carries on into God's eternal kingdom. It changes how we think about the future, because all of creation is going somewhere, and God has begun this. Right? Every act, no matter how small, again, is carrying into the eternal kingdom of God. And that begins now and infuses our present and our future with life and with meaning. It changes how we treat others. Right? Because on the cross, we find that Jesus didn't just die for us. Right? He died for the person sitting next to you. He died for the person you cross on the sidewalk, the person in the cubicle next door. Right? And it means that every single person that you meet has insurpassable worth, that they are created in the image of God. And so we treat them. That shouldn't be profound. We treat them like they are. Now it changes how we spend our money. Right? The cross is the greatest gift ever given to humanity. Jesus' church has been entrusted and commissioned with living this message of the cross out, sharing it in word and deed with the world. Right? So we no longer approach our resources with I, me, mine. You know, the American value is, hey, ask the question, can I afford it and do I want it? Right? But instead, we ask God, do you want me to have this? And some of it, he'll say, yes, this is for your enjoyment. Others of it, he'll say, no, I want you to give and to give and give. Right? This is for other people, for their benefit. It changes the way that we think about our resources that God's entrusted to us. Right? It changes the way that we approach nationalism, patriotism, and politics. Right? On the other side of the cross, we heed the call to not put our trust in princes. Right? And instead, we recognize that there is only one prince in which we can trust, and that is the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings. Right? And we understand that through Jesus' shed blood on the cross, our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of America, not the kingdom of Republicans, not in the kingdom of Democrats. All that, it's okay to vote your values, it's okay to love your country, but all of that is a distant, distant backseat to our primary citizenship on the other side of the cross, that is in the kingdom of God. Right? It changes how we treat our enemies when we're wronged, when we're accused, when we're mistreated, when we're hurt, when we're bombed. Right? We refuse on the other side of the cross to live by the world's insistence on taking an eye for an eye. Right? We heed Jesus' warning that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Right? And we refuse to buy into the myth of redemptive violence, that more death will somehow fix death. On the cross, we see Jesus refuses to take vengeance on his enemies. Instead, he prays for them, even as they killed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, with his words and actions on the cross, forgives his enemies, dies for his enemies, loves his enemies, and through the power of the Spirit calls us to do the same as cruciform people. It changes how we view the church. Right? Now, on the other side of the cross, we recognize that this is not something that is primarily for us, the church, but something that is us, that we are a part of. Not something we attend, but rather something we attend to. Right? Not something we primarily consume, but something that we create together in our acts of love and generosity. It's not a building, but a movement of people seeking to live out in and through this world the kind of selfless, sacrificial, power under, pouring out love that Jesus expressed for us on the cross. The cross changes everything. Right? It is everything. With it, without it, we are nothing. Right, but in it, we find everything that we need. To quote Pastor Scholar Greg Boyd, who's one of my primary resources this morning, has been messing with my head a lot the last year, said this. He said, look, our healing is found in the cross, and our salvation is found on the cross. Our transformation is found on the cross. Our liberation is found on the cross. Our joy is found on the cross. Our peace is found on the cross. Our identity is found on the cross. Our righteousness before God is found on the cross. Our holiness and being blameless and right before God is found on the cross. Our God is found in the cross. Our revelation is found on the cross. The church is defined by the cross. Our destiny is in the cross. It's all about the cross, the cross, the cross. Am I getting this across? So what it's all about, right? And every time we add something to the cross, and I'm not talking about the inanimate object, of course, two pieces of timber. I'm talking about what Jesus accomplished there and began there. Anytime we add to that, it changes the message, right? And it becomes an altogether different gospel, right? Which is why we have to be very proactive about stripping the stuff away that gets attached to it by culture, that is not reflective of what we see on the cross. We need to reject, right, the gospel of patriotism, right, the gospel of political parties, where we christen a political party and call it holy, even as that political party demonizes those who disagree with them. Right? We need to reject the false gospel of power over and the false gospels of American values, like individualism and narcissism, right? And the pursuit of happiness being the end-all, be-all goal of our life. Right? I'm very thankful to live in this country. Don't get me wrong. I'm so thankful to live in this country. Right? But if pursuing happiness means that we spend all of our time and our money, our wealth on ourselves, or the vast, vast majority of it, then that has to be rejected as called an American idea, just not a Christian one. Something different altogether, right? And here's what ends up happening. Somewhere along the way, the gospel changed, right? And we started to talk about change the gospel, right? That and this idea that suggests that Jesus died so that we don't have to die, which is partly true. But what about those who do have to die because of their faithfulness? And what about the call in all of our lives to die to self, to pick up our cross, to follow Jesus, and to follow his lead in pouring out our lives for others? Right? We need to reject any gospel that says, well, Jesus suffered so that we don't have to suffer. He was defeated so that we could always be victorious. Right? He gave it all so that we really don't have to give much. Right? He poured out his life so that we could have our best life now. Puke. Right? No. Right? We need to remember that when we look at the cross, yes, that was for us. And yes, the debt was paid. And in that, man, I feel like at 34, I'm just beginning to understand just a little bit for the first time. But it's not just that. Right? Because Jesus didn't just die for me. Right? He died so that everybody on the face of this earth could experience the life and love, the reconciliation of all things, to be one with their creator, you know, and experience life. And so there is a call, there's an invitation to pour our life out, right? To model the cross, to be imitators of God, to love selflessly as he did. Imitate God, right? It really all comes down to that. You boil it down, right? You imitate God, right? Live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Live in love. Our job is to love others in that way, to pour out our life as he did, to show mercy as he did, to be gracious as he did, which means practically, and this, I think that in this election season, this bears particular relevance and application. What that means is that we are allowed, and we've talked about this before, and we're just going to keep talking about it, one opinion about people, right? Unless they have invited you into your life and said, hey, help me see my blind spots, and you're in this kind of covenantal relationship. Other than that, with everybody else, we're allowed one opinion about people, and that is agreeing with God that they are worth dying for. Right? Agreeing with God, no matter how much we disagree with what they do, no matter how much they mistreat us, to agree with God that that person has unsurpassable worth. Man, if we could just apply that one truth, I feel like it would change everything. Like, it would be enough. It would transform the way that we live. And just so you know, that is hard. Like, this week, I've been marinating on this, you know, so it's been like right on the forefront of my head and my heart all week. And so I decided to just practice it one day, and I knew I couldn't do it like the whole day, so I just started with like 30 minutes, and it wrecked me. 30 minutes. You start asking God, help me to have one opinion about people, and help me to understand that any other opinion is an act of disobedience against you. And in 30 minutes, I was moved to tears. I had to stop my day and pray, because I was so overwhelmed like by my own guilt. Right, in 30 minutes, in my car, driving from home to the office, somebody cut me off, and some opinions popped in my head. And then as I was walking from the parking garage to my office, I had this rude little encounter with somebody. And then as I was sitting in my office, there was a guy out in the entryway, and they were trying to help some girl. They had here in Nebraska was like officing right next to us, like this whole thing. It's crazy. People in and out. But some girl got so drunk, she had lost her car the night before. And so they had like a search party out trying to find her car. Right in my head, that's the stuff going on in my brain. Right. And then I opened up Facebook, and then all bets were off. Then I was just like, I had all kinds of repenting to do after that. You know, and I literally had to stop. I was like, I was just overwhelmed by how poorly I do this the moment I take my eyes off of the cross. Right, but the The truth is, I'm only allowed one opinion, which means every other opinion I have to submit to God and repent of. Right? We are to love, Jesus says. Right? As the rain falls and the sun shines, right? The rain does not choose who it's going to fall on. It falls on the just and the unjust. Right? And the sun does not choose who it's going to shine on. It shines on both the just and the unjust. And so too, we are called to love indiscriminately. Right? We are to love, as Jesus says, so you may be children of your Father in heaven. We love indiscriminately. We love without choice. We love without qualification. We love without picking and choosing. We love regardless of what is there in front of us. We are to love, and love always looks like the cross. Selflessly putting others before ourselves. And there was a time, believe it or not, when the church did this rather well. Right, the first few centuries. So we talked before about just how rapidly and viral the church exploded. And believe it or not, they had no buildings or fog machines or skinny jeans. It's a miracle. They were just loving like Jesus, pouring their life out like Jesus. And in some instances, that was a physical pouring out. Right, we talked before in those early centuries, they on the other side of the church being inaugurated, that there were plagues that would hit. And the medical community did not understand plagues, how they spread, how to treat them. And plagues would hit these communities, and people would leave sick family members and run for their life. And a plague could literally wipe out an entire city. In some cases, it did wipe out like half of cities. And people would run. And doctors would run for their lives, but there was a group that would run in to take care of the sick, and they were Christians, right? And some of them lost their lives, right? But they knew what they were getting into. They looked at the cross. They knew that this is what I'm signing up for. Jesus has done so much for me. How can I not pour myself out so that others can experience that life and love, right? In those early days, right? There were all crazy kinds of persecution. Right, Christians fed to lions, their children fed to lions, and impaled on stakes and used as human torches. Right, and crazy that these Christians, many of them, they did that willingly as they rushed in to love others. Right, because they thought a life that is laid down in service of other people so that other people can experience the life and love of Jesus as demonstrated on the cross, that's a good death. Right, but then about 4th, 5th century, something changed. And we continue to feel the effects of it now. And Constantine gave the church power for selfish gain. He attributed one of his major military victories to this Christian God. And the church, for the first time, was offered power. Right? And instead of rejecting it as a temptation of the devil, as Jesus did in the desert, they accepted it. Right? And the church tasted power for the first time, and it tasted good. Because now, boy, our kids, ourselves, our risks, we're not risking our lives anymore. In fact, now we can impose our values on other people, right? And there's been all kinds of embarrassing moments that have happened since then, right? The Crusades, Spanish Inquisition, all kinds of crap. And the problem is it continues, you know? It is an easier gospel to accept in power, you know? That we don't actually have to sacrifice much. And I would submit to you that's one of the reasons that the church has lost her voice, and rightfully so, is the church continues to preach the cross without also talking about the cross's implications, like what we're actually invited into. Right, communion, which we're going to take in just a couple minutes, right, has become like this deeply personal thing where it's all about you, it's all about me, it's all about me and God, right, rather than remembering that, yes, that sacrifice, that pouring out of Jesus' blood, that was for me, but there's also an invitation there to live that out amongst the world that desperately needs to know and experience Jesus. Right? Faith, faithfulness, godliness has become ascribing to like a bunch of theological ideas, a statement of faith that we sign off on, right? Rather than an act of faith of saying, all right, Holy Spirit, help me pour out my life for others just as you did Jesus on the cross. And now what we have is something other than Jesus' church. It is a micro-sized, truncated, slimmed-down, perverted version of the gospel where it's all about me, and Jesus just makes my life a little nicer, and I can have my best life now. And we've got to get back to the true gospel, guys, and just strip all that junk off of it and call it what it is. It's not meant to be there. It's not what we see modeled for us on the cross. Paul said this, I resolved to preach one thing and one thing only, and that's Christ crucified. where he said, Jesus died for sinners of whom I am the worst. But then he said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? As I pour out my life for those he sends me to. And so I just want to end just with a question. As we go into a time of communion, and we as a church just reflect on the profundity of the cross, the power of the cross, the beauty of the cross, what Jesus did there, what it says about you, what it says about God's heart for the world, what it says about the life that we're invited to live. The question that I have for you is just this. How are you bleeding? Right? How is your life different because of the cross of Jesus, because of your faith in the Jesus who poured his life out? Right? What don't you have that you would have if it wasn't for Jesus calling you to give it away? How's your lifestyle different? How's your house different? Your car different? Right? The way you work your budget different? The way you spend your time different? How is it different because you're a follower of Jesus? And what the surveys continue to show is that for some of us, perhaps many of us, it doesn't. You know, and I want to believe that we're becoming more like Jesus and that Mosaic is different, but I just know statistically, if we're like most Christians, that for many of us, we've got some dying to do and some bleeding to do. And hear me on this, and then I'm going to be quiet. This is not a go, do more, try harder message. That is not my goal. That might be some of the implications that Jesus is going to call you in the days to come. But this is meant to be like a self-assessment message. Right? How? Because here's the thing. Here's what I know. Right? The more that God gets a hold of your imagination, when it comes to the cross, the more that he gets a hold of your heart and the more that you understand the gospel of the cross, the more that the cross will become a living reality in your life. It just will. And so I just want you to just self-assessment. How are you bleeding? All right, and if not, then there's some work that doesn't just need to be done here, but primarily here, so that it can overflow here. Right, and so that's what we're going to do right now as we go into a time of communion. So, band, you can come on up, and let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Eucharist. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for what you accomplished on the cross, what it says about you, your character, what you're doing in this world, what you're inviting us into. And I just feel a need almost to repent on behalf of Christians everywhere for the ways in which we muddy up the message of the cross by attaching all these American things to it, things that were never meant to be there. And I've been there. And Lord God, I just confess before you my own fight and struggle, the daily, moment by moment, dying to self I need to do in order to love people the way that you loved people and to agree with you in my head and heart that that person is worth you dying for, that that person has unsurpassable worth, that that person is worth my best. Lord God, I so long for us to become that kind of church. I think that kind of church is irresistible. And I know that there are people in the room and or listening in that bear the scars and the wounds of what the church, what Christians and leaders become when they muddy up the message of the cross and refuse to value people the way you do and love people the way you do, Lord God. And to those people, we also say that we are so sorry. That's not reflective of your heart, Lord. So change us. Lord, as we come before you now to your table, Lord God, get a hold of our imagination. Expand our vision of what you did on the cross. And begin to show us those areas of our life, that next step in which we need to apply the cross to our life. But God, we come before you now.